Well, tonight we are reaching sort of a milestone for our church. Some of you guys have been at Sovereign Grace Church for a couple years, and all you know is the Gospel of Luke, because we've been in the Gospel of Luke for 2.5 years, and tonight we end the Gospel of Luke. So 2.5 years into it, it's God's Word. It's the longest book in the New Testament by verse, and so the amount of verses it has. And so we are excited to be able to finish the Gospel of Luke, but also just we want to recount some of the things we've learned in this Gospel account. We've seen Jesus, the Son of Man, who came to seek and save the lost. Jesus, the Savior and King. We keep seeing Him as Savior and as King. His kingdom is one in which the good news is proclaimed to the poor, liberty to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, and liberty to the oppressed. Jesus is the focal point of this gospel. In chapter 1, we quickly learn early on in the Gospel of Luke that the original reader is actually Luke, this doctor writing to a guy named Theophilus, that's some sort of royal type guy who knows about Jesus. And so Luke says, here's the reason I'm writing this to you. I'm writing so that you'll have certainty about the things of Jesus. Tonight's passage is a glowing banner of certainty of who Jesus is. It's like a Las Vegas casino sign blinking to us certainty. Do you want to know about Jesus? You want to know who He is, His power, His fame, His glory? Read Luke chapter 24. So if you'll open with me, turn in your Bible to Luke 24. You can turn on your Bible app. We're going to cover the whole chapter tonight. We're going to specifically spend most of our time in kind of the middle section, which is called the Road to Emmaus, but we're going to read the entire chapter and cover it. But before reading, let's remember that the point which we're entering this text, where we left off last week, if you weren't here, is Jesus was just crucified. He was killed. He was murdered on a Roman cross. The religious leaders at this point as we enter the text are rejoicing that their Jesus problem is over. The disciples are grieving. So that's where we enter Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 1. This is God's word. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And this is talking about the ladies that were with Jesus. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Well, they were perplexed about this. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11. That's talking about the disciples. And to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. And they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, speaking of your victory over death. God, you spend an entire chapter here slowing the scene down for us to get the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, Josh earlier said from 1 Corinthians, if we don't understand, if we don't believe the resurrection of Christ, pity should be given to us. We're the most to be pitied. But if we do believe the resurrection, which the resurrection is true, there's power, there's glory, there's fame for Jesus. There's certainty. And so, Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves under your word tonight, not judging, being over your word. Lord, you'd guard my mouth from error, and that we would marvel, just as Peter marvels here in our text, we would marvel that the God-man died, and that the God-man was buried, and that the God-man raised from the dead, and the God-man is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, seated on his throne now. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus had in fact risen. Three ladies encounter this reminder from these angels of what Jesus said. And Jesus said it several times in the Gospel of Luke. And what we find throughout our text is that at different points, people are awakened to the truth of who Jesus is. Peter sees this empty tomb. But at this point, no one had actually seen Jesus. Is it really an idle tale, or is this true? Jesus really had risen. Some thought that maybe someone stole the body. They were concerned, the Romans maybe, or the religious leaders. Let's enter this next story as we spend most of our time on the road to Emmaus. We're first going to look at the journey. Look at verse 13 with me. That very day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Now, these two men, one we know is a guy named Cleopas, and the other some people assume is actually Luke, the author, the doctor, and they're walking together, they're journeying out of Jerusalem, and we don't know all the reasons why they're journeying. I think they've got some different emotions going on. They're probably disappointed. They haven't seen Jesus. Is this true he's resurrected, or is it an idle tale? They're confused. They're probably hurt. They're probably angry. They just saw their friend die, and the religious leaders hold kind of a kangaroo court. They knew the body was gone, but was it stolen? They were probably afraid. When you've been following a guy for 3 years and then he's murdered, are you the next one? They probably have a bunch of emotions going on. Other passages tell us that the day before this day that we're talking about in this text, it was Saturday, and Jesus' disciples didn't celebrate Passover like other Jews. No, they stayed in a room and grieved the death of their friend Jesus. These guys are probably an emotional wreck. So whether they're going to Emmaus to flee Jerusalem, or maybe they're from Emmaus, we don't really know, but we know that there is a lot to talk about. It says that they had much that they're saying. There's this stuff weighing on their minds. In the 7 mile journey, quote, they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Can you just imagine, just replay if you know the Bible story here, what they could have been talking about? Their fellow disciple Judas betrayed Jesus just a few days ago. Jesus was arrested. The trial happened. He endured through the trial. He was beaten. He was mocked. He suffered. He died. Judas committed suicide. Peter, who said, I will never leave you. I will never betray you. I'm willing to die for you, fails. Loyalty expressed, loyalty failed. And he goes out and weeps bitterly. Mary, Jesus' mom, is depressed. Her son is dead. Nicodemus Joseph of Arimathea, who were both part of kind of the Pharisee party, actually seem to show loyalty to Jesus. I'm sure that stirs some conversation. They pay for and bury Jesus in the tomb. And what about those things that Jesus said on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Surely, thief, you will be with me today in paradise. What did all that mean? And then not just all those events, but what about the earthquake, the massive earthquake, or 3 hours of darkness in midday? Tons of things that are happening, much to talk about. But I think one of the major things they would talk about is should we continue to hope? You see, in the Jewish mindset, the Messiah came, and the Messiah would come as a conquering king. He wouldn't die. That was not a thought for a Jewish person. The Messiah and death didn't go together. And so I think their struggle may be, do we continue to hope? Do we continue to hope that Jesus is really that Messiah whom we thought he was? Have you ever been in one of those moments where you're scared to hope? Like you know you could hope. You know there's some information or news that you actually could hope, but you're like, should I? Should I hope right now? I'm not sure. These guys have some heavy hearts. And soon in this journey, they're accompanied by a stranger. Second point is the encounter. Look at verse 15 and 16. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, I love these kind of passages in Scripture where we kind of get the inside look about what's going on. But you have these guys that have no clue what's going on. So they're walking and they're grieving. They're talking about Jesus. They have this, do we hope? Do we hope? I don't know. And then the guy that they would have hope in walks up next to them. What are the chances? And they don't recognize him. Look at verse 17. And he, Jesus, said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? So these guys are stunned that this stranger would even ask them what's going on. It's kind of like on September 12th, 2011, if you showed up at the airport and you're like, why are all the planes grounded? And you're like, are you the only person that didn't see what happened on TV on September 11th, the day before? You're the only person? Everybody knew what was going on. These men had the picture of Jesus hanging on a piece of wood in their heads. It happened 2 days before. These men still don't recognize Jesus. So in thick irony, they stand there, quote, looking sad as the resurrected Messiah is the one talking to them. The resurrected Jesus is right there in their presence in the midst of their distress. Have you realized these kind of moments in your own life when you have those moments and unknown to you, God is right there, but you're questioning, where is he? Where are you, God? Is there hope right now? God, where are you? Are you abandoning me? Yet in reality, he's right there. I remember doing this with the current house we live in several years ago when we were working on building the house, and then it took like 8 or 9 months to get everything figured out and the loan stuff worked out and the construction. And if you've ever built a house, there's hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of conversations about that. So you're working toward the building of the house, and 9 days before we closed on the house, before we purchased the house, I'm meeting with Jim Hawkins at Starbucks on 17A and get a phone call from our loan officer. And the loan officer says, I'm sorry, we can't give you the loan. And I remember sitting there and like, Jim, we can't get the house. It's like all these hours and hours and plans. And I remember having that little, God, we thought we were obeying you. Like, God, like we prayed about this, we thought about this, we submitted this to you, and where are you, God? Like, not saying that. I wasn't going to say that to Jim because I'm, you know, too holy to say that. But in my heart, I was saying that. And so, God, in the midst of my accusation and my heart, was actually doing stuff that I didn't even realize. To the point of, no, we didn't close 9 days later, but in God's kindness, we locked in at a better loan rate than we ever knew that we could afford in a better way that affects us every single day of our lives right now for years, 30 years to be precise. In God's kindness, I'm questioning him, where are you? And he's got something better. He's got something better. He's got something better. Thick irony. God is being gracious and kind, and we question him. Tim Keller talks about prayer as prayer is asking God for things that, or we would ask God exactly what would happen if we knew all the things that would happen. Like basically, if we want to pray in such a way that, God, I trust you because you know exactly what's perfect for me. And I'm going to walk out prayer, and I'm going to trust you. And I butchered that quote, I know that. But basically, Keller says, trust him, because he knows exactly the plans he has for us. God being gracious and kind while we question and doubt. The picture is always bigger than what we see. I think this may happen more than we can imagine. And what's amazing is just seeing, getting a glimpse of it happening to somebody else in an amazing way in this passage. These two men standing there looking sad. And Jesus is right there on the road with them. Let's dive into the story some more. Verse 19. And Jesus said to them, what things? Like, what's going on? I love that. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Get this, verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But they did not see. These two men had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel, the Christ, the Messiah. But now they aren't so sure. They're standing there sad. They're standing there confused. Remember, the Jewish Messiah didn't die. Like, those categories don't go. He's a political king. He's a ruler. He's going to come down and take over and whip the Romans who are oppressing us. And he's going to take them down. So when Jesus comes and he said, they say in this passage, they said he was a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God. They're like, he is coming and he's going into Jerusalem. And he's going to take them down. It's on. And then things don't work out. He's arrested and he doesn't resist. He doesn't fight back. He willingly suffered and then was crucified like a lamb to the slaughter. See, these men explain how he suffered at the hands of the Jewish rulers. The picture's still in their mind. I imagine that they get choked up It just happened. It's so fresh in their minds. But they also remember Jesus talked about the third day, that he would rise. But it's the third day and no one's seen Jesus. They explain the body is gone, but Jesus hasn't shown up. It seems like hope is lost. Remember last week we learned that in Jesus, death always brings life. In Jesus, death always brings life. He brought life to the centurion. He brought life to the thief on the cross. He brought life to Joseph of Arimathea, and he continues to bring life. And these guys are about to receive some of the deepest rooted hope and more steadfast life than they've ever thought about or considered. The last point tonight is this, the unveiling. Look at verse 25 with me. And he, Jesus, said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And get this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This passage, friends, is extremely important. It gives us a key, a window into how we look at the entire Old Testament and New Testament, how we look at everything about our Bibles. Notice Jesus says his suffering and his dying were necessary. And do you know where he proves it? In the Old Testament. The Old Testament, like I grew up thinking the Old Testament's old. Like, I don't like old, so I'm going new. Like, that's kind of the way I was like, I'm just going to look at the New Testament. But the Old Testament points to Jesus. It's a pointer to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament. When people wanted to talk about the Old Testament back in that time, they would talk about the people who wrote the Old Testament. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So when he says he started with Moses, he started with Genesis and went all the way through. All the way through, all the prophets, all of them point to King Jesus. He said, "All this scripture concerns me." Who's at the center of scripture? Jesus. All of scripture points to Jesus. He is the fulfillment and the purpose for all of them. So he is the creator God. He is the seed that crushes Satan's head in Genesis 3. He is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that all nations of the earth will be blessed in Genesis 12. He is the perfect Passover lamb that we find in Exodus. He is the coming king from David's family that we find in 2 Samuel. He is the true temple. He is the suffering servant that's prophesied in Isaiah. He is the great shepherd that truly cares for his sheep that we find in Ezekiel. He is the Son of Man from Daniel. He is the one from Bethlehem whom Micah writes about. He is our God and we will be his people. He came to rescue, to seek, and to save the lost. Joseph LeConte says it this way, "What unites all the books that make up the scripture, what binds the Old and New Testaments together is a single coherent story. Is a story of how a world of breathtaking beauty fell into ruin because of human selfishness. But God, because of his unshakable love, prepared the world for his arrival in disguise. The arrival of a rescuer." Remember when we were studying, if you were here 2.5 years ago, the early chapters of Luke. This baby put in a feeding trough in a barn. If I'm the king and I'm coming, I'm going royalty. Like I'm going biggest palace. Like I'm going fireworks. That's not what Jesus does. He's in disguise. And where there was no hope, where it seemed like a dream had died, a new day is dawning. These two men begin to get their wonder back. Look at verse 28. And so they drew near the village which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" I love that. Their hearts burning, these men's sadness lifted as Jesus opens the scriptures, that all the Old Testament is a fulfillment of the Christ. And then, how is Jesus revealed? In the breaking of bread. Blessing it, breaks it, eyes are opened. This passage has spent people wondering. I just encourage you, don't just read your Bible and then just be like, "All right, next chapter. All right, on from Luke, now I'm doing John." Like, think, sit and just ponder this. Think on it. Imagine. God gave us the gift of imagination. This has people have spent hours and hours thinking on this passage. How do we know that? Some of our great museums have pictures. They didn't just like do it on their computer or take it off Google Image. No, they actually had to paint these things. One of them that I love is a guy named Rembrandt. Ever heard of him? If you studied art and you didn't fail, you remember Rembrandt? He was captivated by this scene. He had many pictures about Rembrandt, and one of them is called The Road to Emmaus, or it's actually called Pilgrims at Emmaus. I'll put it on the screen. It's actually hanging in the Louvre right now. And what this is Jesus with these two gentlemen, and this is kind of picturing the breaking of bread. Love Rembrandt. Don't love that Jesus is a white guy, because he wasn't. My favorite painting is this by Diego Velázquez. And people often look at the servant girl, but look over her shoulder there to the left. And what is assumed by this picture is that this is the moment when Jesus breaks the bread and they recognize who Jesus is. And she's like, "What?" Like, she's excited about who he is. And that's kind of the look on her face, is stunned. People have been captivated by Jesus making himself known to these two on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember the last time that Jesus broke bread with his disciples? He was instituting the new covenant in his blood. He took the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you," referring to his substitutionary death on the cross. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He's the life giver. He's the life sustainer of his people. And in this scene in Luke 24, he breaks the bread. They realize who he is and he vanishes, which is pretty cool. We're not sure how all this works. I'm hoping this is when you get your glorified body, you can do this. That's what I'm counting on. You're right there. He's going to eat fish in a minute. We'll see that. But he like walks through walls too. Maybe glorified bodies can do that. Maybe it's just Jesus. But the image of these two disciples having great sadness that leads toward great joy should be an image of all of us when we are awakened to Jesus, that He really is the Messiah. Jesus really is everything we hoped for. He really is everything we dreamed. And what do they do? Like, what? They just sit there? No, look at verse 33. You can't just sit there when something like this happens. And they rose at that same hour. Now get this. They just told Jesus a few minutes ago, it's getting late. Like, you don't want to be on the road. They rose at that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So Jesus is appearing to other people at this point. Then they told what had happened on the road and how He was known to them in the breaking of bread. These guys hurry back. Middle of the night, find out that Jesus has appeared to others. That must be that vanishing thing. He's just appearing all around. We know He's appeared to Mary as well from one of the other gospel stories. And these guys, like, the scene is like children on Christmas morning. They have gone from weeping to joy. There's great hope. He is risen. He's risen indeed. And it gets better. Look at verse 36. And they were talking about these things, or as they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them and said, "Peace to you." Oh my goodness. Like, there's Jesus. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See My hands and My feet, that it is I Myself. Touch Me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He took it and ate it before them. I just love that. Like, here's Jesus, He shows up, got some food, let's eat. And I think the reason He does this is to show He's not just some disembodied spirit. Like, I'm hungry, I want some food. Like, in the new heavens and new earth, we're going to eat. Like, good, I like food, let's do that. So when we have our glorified bodies, but He is the King. He has the wounds in His hands and His feet. In verse 44, and then He said to them, "These are My words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Again, all the Old Testament is about Jesus. Verse 45, then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of My Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is an amazing story. He commissions them. He says, stay here. We learned that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them, and He's going to send them to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And what happens in the book of Acts, which is actually part two, so Luke wrote two books. One is the Gospel of Luke. The other is the book of Acts, which is the actions of what Jesus continued to do by His Spirit. And what we find is a thesis statement. You know, a thesis statement, you had to do that in English class. Like, what's the rest of your paper about? Or something like that. You had to do it in one sentence. This is Jesus' thesis statement. "I'm going to send you to the world, but stay Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." And what happens, the book of Acts, is God's Spirit works in such a way that the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's a marvelous story of the mission of God going forth. And what we find out in this passage is this: the fulfillment of the scriptures, the fulfillment of our hopes, and the fulfillment of God's mission are all in one person, Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of the scriptures. Thousands of years, these scriptures being written, three different continents, tons of different authors who didn't know each other, three different languages, one purpose, all pointing to Jesus. The fulfillment of our hopes. Everything you've ever wanted is found in Jesus. Jesus is our hope. He is our fulfillment. He fills the hole in our hearts, the reason we live, the purpose for which we want to live. It's found in Jesus. And He's the fulfillment of God's mission. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15 states, we are most to be pitied. We're still in our sin. But since He is alive, we have hope, we have courage, we have boldness for mission. So I want to end today speaking this way, and our band can come. I want to speak to both my believing friends, those who've trusted Christ as your Savior, and my non-believing friends who maybe are searching out, trying to figure out more about Jesus. If you are not a follower of Christ, maybe you're caught right now in a time of sadness. Like these travelers on the road, life is sad. You're walking the journey and you're not understanding what's fully going on. It's not working out. Life is messed up. Let me tell you, just like these guys traveling on this Emmaus road, Jesus is near. It's no coincidence that you're here tonight. It doesn't surprise God at all. You have an opportunity, like these men, to understand that all history ultimately centers on King Jesus. And your life, He's inviting your life to center on King Jesus. He will transform your life. You can turn from your sin and trust Jesus with your life. If that's you, I would love to talk to you, or whoever invited you would love to talk to you more about a life with Jesus. And for those who are followers of Christ, let's be reminded that we have a risen Savior. Like, we have a King. We can get anxious about things, toil and worry and struggle and be fretful and fearful about all of life's circumstances, but we have a King who conquered. We can walk through life really unaware of how the resurrected Savior speaks into our lives. We can be like these two men walking this road and just sad, questioning, God, where are you? And He's right there saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. My prayer today is that those who are living as if you have no hope, the resurrected Jesus would encourage your heart, that you would get your wonder back, that you would be dazzled by the mighty God, that you would marvel, and that even as you open up the scriptures, maybe today, maybe this week, it would burn in your heart. It's all about Jesus. All your hope is in Jesus. That you would marvel at King Jesus, that Jesus is alive. This is not a fairy tale. This is not an idle tale. And I pray that all the scriptures would burn in our hearts to motivate us to a life for Jesus. That we would love the Word of God as it burns in our hearts. And it would motivate us to mission, which is where Jesus goes here. taking the gospel to our neighbors and to the nations. Why? Because we are empowered with the Holy Spirit of the resurrected Christ. He who raised Christ from the dead now dwells in you, Romans 8 says. That's power. So let's stand together and let's sing and let's be encouraged and let's pray and let's repent and let's rejoice as we sing about Jesus.